Well, good morning, everyone. Shalom. Thank you, Pastor Dave, and thank you, everyone, for welcoming me here this morning. I want to start by saying something I said for the first time from this angle this morning. He is risen. I love that. And, you know, that is good news. That's good news that we all need to hear. Like Pastor Dave said, I am a Jewish believer in Jesus, a Messianic Jew. I work for Jews for Jesus. I'm in Brooklyn, New York. I'm not originally from Brooklyn, which is why you're missing that lovely accent that maybe some of you are wondering about. I'm kind of from all over. I was born in Chicago, grew up in Michigan, Southern California. But as Pastor Dave said, in a Messianic Jewish home. So my mom's Jewish. She grew up in a conservative Jewish home, which is sort of halfway between Reform, which is kind of the more kind of progressive liberal, not just in terms of politics, really, but more in terms of Jewish practice. And then there's Orthodox all the way here on the traditional side. My mom kind of grew up right in the middle. And she was the daughter of her mom, whose ancestors came from Ukraine. They came to America fleeing from pogroms early in the 20th century. And then her dad himself actually fled from Nazi Germany. And so she grew up in this home and always asked the question, you know, why did this happen? How could God allow that to happen? Because unlike most of the kids growing up in her youth movement, she read the Bible and she took it pretty seriously. And she, you know, believed it when it said that God did these miracles and worked salvation for Israel. But she always asked what happened. Because, you know, for her family, God didn't intervene. You know, with the Exodus, God directly intervened and rescued us from slavery in Egypt and destruction by Pharaoh. And even in the book of Esther, where God doesn't directly intervene, he still orchestrated events to spare our people destruction. But as far as my mom could tell, that for the last 2,000 years, God had done nothing like that for us. And so she grew, you know, kind of hard and cynical. And eventually became a doctoral student studying Middle Eastern history at the University of Chicago. That's where she met my dad. Now, he grew up in a Christian home. His dad was a pastor, but he didn't become a believer until in his 20s, kind of right before he met my mom. And he had a really radical encounter with Jesus. He shared the gospel with her. And, you know, for her, it was just initially too good to be true. And my mom needed to hear the good news that Christ is risen, those three precious words. Every single person needs to hear those words. I don't care if you are here every Sunday, you've been here for years, Sunday in, Sunday out, studying the Bible, or if you're one of those people who's coming to church on Easter out of some sense of tradition or family obligation, or even if you're someone who, you know, would never dream of going to church, you know, which is a lot of people. Every single person needs to hear the good news. Christ is risen. Amen. But you know, some people aren't ready to hear that, you know, because that's bad news. They don't want Christ to be risen. You know, that would mess up their lives. It's kind of my mom's perspective. She, you know, she was a cynical Jewish academic. She kind of knew her life trajectory. And Jesus really invaded her life. And you know, for others of us, you know, we want to believe that Christ is risen. But it's just a little too good to be true, isn't it? We experience the hardship of life and we wonder, you know, how can, maybe you're asking like my mom, how can God allow the world to be like this? Maybe you're not thinking about the exact situations my mom was, but you're looking at the world, you're looking at your life, and the reality that Jesus rose from the dead just doesn't seem to make sense. So that's, you know, for most Jewish people, whether they resist the idea of Jesus being the Messiah or whether it just sounds too good to be true, less than 1% of Jewish people around the world know Jesus. And so it is very unique that I grew up in a Messianic Jewish home. And I'm so privileged to be able to serve with Jews for Jesus because I have a passion to reach my people with the gospel. So I'm so grateful that Grace Community Bible Church so faithfully supports our mission. And I'm so glad that we can celebrate and remember Christ's resurrection together this morning. So I'm going to share a message called The Fall and Rise of the Beloved Son. And it's a theme that I think is found in the book of Genesis. It might be a surprising theme. It's not the most obvious things when you look at it at the surface. So one thing as a missionary that's kind of bothered me over the years is as I'm trying to make the case to Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah, I've always wished that there was just a little bit clearer of a messianic prophecy from the Old Testament predicting specifically the Messiah's resurrection. You know, like if you are talking about the Messiah, I think that you can make a very, very strong case that the Messiah suffers and dies. But, you know, thinking about that passage we read where Jesus appears to these women, they bring the news, and the disciples kind of consider it an idle tale or it doesn't make sense to them. There's a lot of people that respond to it like that. And so I always wish there was just stronger evidence that was just there to make it even clearer. And so let me give you what I think are some of the strongest texts really quickly that we do have. So the first is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 11. And so the context, obviously, is this is the servant song passage, where the servant of the Lord suffers and dies, and his death is an atoning death. And this, I think, is a clear prophecy of the Messiah. So let's look at what verses 10 through 11 say. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And so what we're seeing is that the servant is going to die. His death is going to be an atonement, but afterwards, he will see his offspring. His days will be prolonged. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And so this is an indication of the Messiah's resurrection. But first, before you believe that, you have to believe that this passage is actually talking about the Messiah and the Messiah suffering and dying, which that's actually harder. Once you convince someone that, then it's pretty easy to like show them the resurrection. But I think that verse is probably the strongest messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Well, what about this one? This is also, I think, very strong. This is Psalm 16:10. A Psalm of David that Peter also thought was a very strong verse because he quoted it during his Pentecost sermon. David writes, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." And Peter makes a really good argument. He says, well, you know, David did die. His body did decay. So he can't be writing about himself. He must be writing about his descendant, the Messiah. And so I think these are the two strongest, if you just want to pull verses out, that you can use. But I always wish there was something that was just a little more clear, a little more definitive. So where does that leave us? Well, I think that if we're just looking at individual verses, that's the strongest case we can make. But there's actually more to messianic prophecy than individual verses. That's why we study the Bible in its context. And I think that even understanding what these verses mean really can only be done in context. And I'm sure that Pastor Dave has been doing a great job with that in the book of Genesis. But there's also these patterns. So let me kind of explain what I mean by patterns. What you have to remember is that for first century Jewish society, we didn't just read the Bible. We were immersed in the Bible. And we would read it repeatedly. And it formed our entire culture. And so when you do that, you start to really internalize these deeper patterns that Scripture has, and it really becomes an aid for reading the Bible, that you internalize these patterns. So, you know, I know that this is a Bible church, and so I know that you study Scripture a lot, but we just, in America, the West, we don't really treat the Bible like that. We're just not that immersed in it. We're immersed in our own culture. But you actually are familiar with a lot of patterns. But it's more like in movies. So for example, like when you're watching a Western, you know that as the movie kind of reaches its climax, the hero is going to face off against the villain. And the hero is going to triumph. You never even have to see a Western to know that. You know, even if it's the first Western you've ever seen, that that's going to happen. Or, you know, a sports movie. You know, if you are watching a sports movie, you expect that the movie's gonna not be about this team that everybody expects to win and they easily coast to victory. No one wants to see a movie about the New York Yankees, right? Now, listen, I know the Yankees and Astros are playing, and I'm not gonna get into it, but I will say I'm not a Yankees fan, but that's where I'm gonna leave it, okay? But, you know, no one, even Yankees fans, they don't wanna see that movie. No one wants to see, we wanna see the movie about the underdog, right? This kind of misfit group, this team that no one believes in, and there's this coach, and he's kinda, you know, he maybe might be on his last leg, you know, has gotta prove himself. And this unlikely team comes together against all odds, and at some point they're going to face the expected champions, right? And one of two things is gonna happen. Either they're gonna win, they're gonna pull it off and become the champions, or they're gonna just get there. They're gonna perform so well, outperform the team, and they'll have just missed it, but they'll have won the respect of their opponents and, of course, the fans. They're the real winners. So you know you're gonna see it in those movies. So we have these patterns. And so that's what I mean, that scripture does the same things. There's certain things that you just are gonna expect. So the pattern I wanna point out today undergirds the book of Genesis. And what we're gonna see is that a son is favored, that favored son is cast down. And what I mean by that is there's either a literal or more often a metaphorical death. And then finally, that son is lifted up, is vindicated, sort of a resurrection, if you will. And this is all based, by the way, on Genesis 3:15, which again, I'm sure Pastor Dave unpacked so you understand the very deep significance of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this first messianic prophecy. If you highlight verses in your Bible, I hope that Genesis 3:15 is highlighted because it's so crucial for understanding the biblical story. So the way that the prophecy works in the book of Genesis is that God tells the serpent that there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, and the seed of the serpent. And the initial way we see that developed in scripture in Genesis is through sibling rivalry. There's going to be a favored son, and that son's always going to be younger, which means that younger favored son is dispossessing an elder son, which creates rivalry, which leads to the favored son being cast down before being lifted up. So let me show you how this works. We're gonna be looking at, I think, some of the key biblical figures. This is true, the key sons. I actually think it happens a lot more often in Genesis than just these four, but these, I think, are the clearest four in the book of Genesis. And we're gonna look at the rise and fall, or the fall and rise of the beloved son. And we start with, this is a picture of Cain and Abel. Abel is the very first favored son who is cast down and then lifted up. Well, let me show you what I mean. So we're gonna look at a lot of passages in scripture today. So you can try to keep up with me in your Bibles, but they're all gonna be up here because this is gonna be a lot of scripture that we're gonna kind of be jumping around from this morning. So this is Abel favored from Genesis chapter 4, and this is 4 and 5, where the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. So what we have here are we have these two brothers. And I'm not gonna get into why the Lord favored Abel and not Cain. You already have heard this taught on, but the point is that Abel was favored and Cain was not. Now, what we have to keep in mind is that Cain was the elder brother. He's supposed to be the favored son. Okay, and even Eve, she named Cain, and the way she names him indicates that she expected him to be the favored son. But Abel comes, and he usurps his role, he gets God's favor, and the result is that Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Okay, so now there's that enmity that Genesis 3:15 is talking about. So what happens? We know the story. Abel is cast down. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So that is as cast down as it gets. He's literally killed, right? So I think that's pretty clear. But what might not be clear is you're expecting, how is he going to be lifted up? Because that's the end of Abel. He doesn't come back to life. So we got to move down a little bit to the end of the chapter. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So, now this is odd for us because this doesn't look like Abel got lifted up. It looks like he got replaced. So, what you have to keep in mind is that for the people in the Bible, the people who wrote the Bible, they really thought about this kind of thing very different from the way we do today, especially in our Western individualistic world. We really think primarily of individuals, and communities kind of take a back seat to that. The most important thing are individuals and their choices, their destinies. But that wasn't the way that the author of Genesis viewed the world. That's not the way that the biblical characters viewed the world. You see your children as an extension of yourself. They're your future. And so when you're old and can't take care of yourself, your children, especially your favored son, is going to take care of you. And not only that, carry on the family name. And that's really the way that you would think about these things in this context. And so that's what Eve is celebrating. She's seeing this new child, and she's seeing this really as a rebirth of her son, because she lost one son to death and one son to exile. And so who's going to take care of them? Who's going to carry on not just humanity, but that promised seed that God said would crush the head of the serpent? And she's recognizing that Abel has not been replaced, but in a sense reborn. So that really sets the pattern. But we're going to see this now in the next biblical figure of Isaac. And Isaac is the favored son. We see this in Genesis 21. Sarah said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." So just notice that there's that continuing enmity between an elder dispossessed son and a younger son who's the favored son. And what we see here is that Abraham is conflicted. Sarah wants her son to be favored, but he still cares about Ishmael. But God is identifying Isaac as the favored son, the child of promise, the one that is the fulfillment of the promise that God has been making to Abraham for years now. And so the Lord is telling Abraham that he can send away Ishmael because Isaac is going to be the one who's favored. But that's going to introduce conflict in the very next chapter, because Isaac, the favored son, appears to be cast down. In chapter 22, we read, "Then God said, take your son, your only son." When you see that "only son," that really means your favored son, because Abraham obviously had more than one son, and God was aware of that. "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." And then a few verses later, "When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." So one of the things that's hard about reading this story for us is when we, first of all, we know, unlike Abraham, that it was a test. But it's still kind of horrifying to think that Abraham would be willing to sacrifice his son to the Lord? And I think we immediately respond that, of course, God would never ask for a child sacrifice. That's abhorrent. But what we need to remember is that Abraham wouldn't have had that kind of a thought. He was very used to the idea of God's requiring or receiving the sacrifice of especially a firstborn son, especially a favored son. In fact, that was considered the greatest level of devotion that you could offer to the Lord. Now, the Israelites did not practice child sacrifice, but it was kind of adapted in Judaism. The Torah actually commands that we had to give a ransom that we would pay to buy back the firstborn son. In fact, in Judaism, we continue to do that. I'm the firstborn son. I was ransomed. It was sort of like a little ceremony we did. You're supposed to actually find a priest, a Kohen, and give them a little bit of money when you have a firstborn son. And so this is a practice that, you know, even in its current form, survives in Judaism today. And so it's important to recognize that for Abraham, when God tells him, sacrifice your son, it would have made complete sense to him. Okay, so it wouldn't be this thing that, how could God possibly ask that? It was almost expected. The problem is that this is the son that God said his blessing and the descendants would come from. And so God had kind of said two conflicting things to Abraham. And Abraham had to trust God. And so I've heard Mark Bailey, the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, who's also on the board of Jews for Jesus, say that in Genesis chapter 12, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his past. And in Genesis 22, God is asking him to sacrifice his future. And so Abraham is trusting God, not only with his past, but with his future. And I think is willing to go through and kill his son. Because when we get to this next part where Isaac, the cast down son, is raised up, we see that the only thing that rescues him is divine intervention. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So Isaac should have died. He fully expected to die. Abraham raised that knife and he was going to kill him. And, you know, I don't know exactly how Abraham thought God would reconcile his promises, but just that he was trusting the Lord enough to go through with it. And I think we see that kind of vividly captured in this picture. But Abraham is not faking it. This is a real sacrifice, and Isaac is expecting to die. And it's only that angel who's literally grabbing his hand who's holding him back. So the next favored son we're going to look at is Jacob, and we're looking now at Genesis chapter 25. The Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, so we've got parents playing favorites. Isaac loves Esau. He's a hunter. He likes that. He likes that he brings him food. But Rebekah loves Jacob. But what matters is that God has already said, the elder will serve the younger. Jacob is the favored son. And so this initiates a rivalry, as we've seen, an enmity between the brothers. And it comes to a head because Isaac blesses Jacob instead of Esau, which Esau then is so angry that he vows that once Isaac dies, he's going to kill him. So in other words, we've now reached Cain and Abel level of enmity. The intent is to kill. So when Rebekah was told, this is Genesis 27. When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" And so Rebekah is recognizing what's going to happen. And she tells Jacob that he has to run away. He has to flee. Because what she fears is that she's going to lose both of her sons in one day. One son being killed and the other would then be driven into exile, just like what happened with Cain and Abel. And so she's wanting to avoid that. But what that means is she has to lose Jacob. She sends him into exile. And it's tragic, it's heartbreaking, because she says that it will be a short while that he stays away. In Hebrew, it actually says a few days. But the tragedy is that Jacob will be away for decades. And Rebekah's not going to send for him, because she's going to die before he returns. She's never going to see her beloved son again. And so, you know, this, it's not even that metaphorical, is it? This exile that Jacob undergoes. It really is a death. He's separated from his family. He'll never see his mother again and will only see his father in old age. And he's also, his brother, they're in such bad terms that to be together is dangerous, that will result in death. And so Jacob is cast down into exile. But it's not the end of the story, because Jacob is raised up. And so we're now looking at Genesis 33. Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the woman, women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." So for decades, Jacob was estranged from his brother, and he was staying away until Esau's anger subsided. But he came back because he couldn't wait anymore. He needed to flee Laban. But as he approached his homeland, the land of Canaan, he was dreading more and more this encounter with his brother, who he could only assume still had murderous designs to kill him. And he was filled with fear. He had all kinds of plans in place because he was convinced that this was a dangerous situation he was heading into. And he was shocked to discover a reconciliation in the encounter, that his brother Esau warmly greets him and reunites with him. In this picture, you see them embracing. And it was an unexpected embrace. And it really shows a bringing together of a family that was broken by this enmity that goes back to the serpent. So there's one more son we're going to look at, one more favored son. This is Joseph, who is favored. Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So that's Genesis 37. And so again, we see a favoring of a younger son. It displaces the elders who then feel enmity. So we know that that means Joseph is going to get cast out, right? We've learned that's what happens. And so sure enough, in Genesis 37, we read that the brothers say to each other, "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing and the symbol of his favor, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty and there was no water in it. So if I'm only giving you a selection of verses. You really have to read the whole thing to fully appreciate what's happening. But the brothers' initial intent was to kill Joseph. And then only later did they decide to sell him into slavery in Egypt. And I don't really know which is worse, for your brothers to kill you or for them to sell you into slavery. And so again, it's a metaphorical death, but it's a real death. And this is a death that there's no coming back from. When you're sold into slavery, it's over. There's no family reunion. This isn't going to be Jacob and Esau. But then a few chapters later, we find the most unlikely of family reunions. Now we're in Genesis 45. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. So I'm going to stop there. That phrase, after that, his brothers talked with him, that seems really simple. But remember, it said that the enmity had gotten so bad that the brothers were not even able to say a kind word to Joseph. And actually, in the very end of Genesis chapter 50, it does say that they spoke kindly to each other, that Joseph comforted them. And so there's this healing that we see. Joseph, the son who was lost, who was, as far as they were concerned, good as dead, and as far as they told their father Jacob, literally dead, he's alive. They tell their father, who can't believe it, and in 46, verse 29 and 30, we see these are really significant verses, because in some ways, this isn't just the lifting up, the resurrection of Joseph. This, in a lot of ways, is the lifting up and the resurrection of Jacob. And actually, I think from here on out, you'll see the Jacob who you see after these verses is like a new man. As soon as Joseph appeared before Israel, before Jacob, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." What a powerful moment of resurrection, life from the dead. Not just the life of Joseph, but the life of this family. They were all really transformed. Jacob was transformed. The brothers were transformed by this resurrection. And after Genesis, the pattern continues. Israel, God's chosen people, his favored ones, are cast out. They're slaves in Egypt. But God lifts them up in the Exodus. Later on, Israel, God's chosen people, are cast out of the land into exile. But God promises our restoration. And then finally, we come to Jesus, God's beloved son. I think of the baptism narratives where the heavens open up and a voice from heaven says of Jesus, you are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. Or the transfiguration where God's voice says to the disciples, this is my beloved son, listen to him. But no sooner does the favor of Jesus as God's favored son be revealed that then he's cast out. After the baptism, he's cast out into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan. And after the transfiguration, Jesus begins telling his disciples that he will suffer and die and then be raised from the dead. And he sets his face toward Jerusalem. And they can hardly believe it. How can God's favored one die? And sure enough, we see that the favored son of God is arrested, put on a show trial, nailed to a cross, the most ignoble of deaths, hanging there, sacrificed in our place. But again, we know how the pattern goes. 3 days later, the favored son who was cast down is lifted up in his resurrection from the dead. What a powerful way that this pattern finds its completion. But it doesn't just end there. That's the pattern of our lives as well. You know, as I wrap up, I want to ask the question, so what? We've looked at this pattern. We've seen how it works out in Scripture. But, you know, for your life, how does it matter? And what I can tell you is that the Bible story of the fall and rise of the beloved Son gives meaning to our own suffering. You know, I'm sure that this is a big room. Lots of us have many experiences, but it's not uncommon for believers to face hardship, real hardship. Life just doesn't go the way we expect it or want it to go. And as Christians, we can often ask, how can God do this to me? How can God allow these things to happen? Why? I've been so faithful. Why is this the way things have turned out? Or just looking out at the world, how can things be this way? Well, what this storyline shows us is that those who are cast out doesn't mean that they're not favored, but they will be lifted back up. And so there is meaning to your suffering that no circumstances can take away. And this is a reminder that James gives us in chapter 4, verse 10, to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift us up. And so we don't need to lift ourselves up. We don't need to pull ourselves up and make sure that we overcome life. God is going to be the one who lifts us up if we obey him, if we follow him, if we trust him through the dark times. But even more significantly, because Jesus was cast down and lifted up, everyone who believes in him, though we be cast down, we will be lifted up. It's inevitable. It will happen. And so the gospel is a message of hope to those who are cast out, to those who are downcast, to those who are suffering. And so it's incumbent on us to share it. You know, this is a hopeless time. I think it's easy for me to say now. These are dark times, and people are needing hope. Two places that Jews for Jesus ministers in Ukraine and Israel are places that are is experiencing this hopelessness in a very real way. The war in Ukraine, you know, it's not in our news so often, but it continues to be devastating. Our staff continue to serve there and to share the reason for the hope that is within us. Thank you for supporting our staff in Ukraine and enabling them to be able to share the gospel in that place where they so need to hear that God will lift up those who are cast down. And we are seeing people responding in faith in Ukraine. In Israel, after October 7th, that country is dealing with a lot of hopelessness, a lot of fear, not just in Israel, but all over the world with the rising anti-Semitism. Jewish people are feeling despair, fear, hopelessness. The Atlantic magazine's cover story was this last month was, I think it was called the end of the golden age of Jews in America, which I think it resonates with a lot of Jewish people right now, that maybe things are never going to be as good as they used to be here. And so this is a time for us to share the reason for the hope within us, not to shrink back. The world needs to hear about Jesus, who is favored by God, yet died in our place and was resurrected. Because if we believe in him, we also can be lifted up. And so I just want to encourage you that as you go from here, you have this good news to share. Thank you so much for supporting the ministry of Jews for Jesus as we share this hope with our people. But you also, as you go, don't be discouraged. Don't grieve the way that the world grieves. But look at Jesus, who died and rose again. He is risen. And those are the words that every single person needs to hear. So stand with me and let's pray. God, I thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together to worship the one who was favored and then cast down in his death on the cross, and then lifted up in his resurrection from the dead. Thank you for the beautiful, glorious truth of the gospel, that he is risen, that Jesus is alive, that he has triumphed over sin and death and Satan, and that regardless of what we face in our lives, we have the resurrection power that can overcome anything that life throws at us. We will be victorious, though we be cast down. And so, Father, I pray that we would have the courage and the compassion to share that good news with the hopeless world, that we would not be hopeless the way the world is hopeless, but that we would be filled with joy and hope in knowing that the risen one is not only alive, not only in heaven, but within us. And we pray in his holy name, in Jesus, Yeshua's name. Amen.